Commentary on John, Book 10. Book 10. After this, he went down to Capernaum, together with his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they stayed there just a few days. The Jewish Passover was approaching, so Jesus went up to Jerusalem, where he found people in the temple selling oxen, sheep, and doves, with money changers seated there, and making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple, both oxen and sheep, pouring out the money changers' coins and overturning their tables. To those selling doves he said, "Take these away from here. Do not turn my father's house into a marketplace." Then his disciples remembered that it is written, "The zeal of your house will consume me." The Jews then answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us that you do these things?" Jesus answered and said, "Tear down this sanctuary, and within 3 days I will restore it." The Jews then answered, "This sanctuary took 46 years to build, and you will restore it within 3 days." But he was speaking about the sanctuary of his body. So once he had been raised from among the dead, his disciples recalled that he had said this, and they put faith in the scripture and in the word Jesus had spoken. Now during the feast of the Passover, while he was staying in Jerusalem, a great many put their trust in his name, as they observed the signs he was doing. But Jesus himself did not entrust himself to them, because he knew them all, and had no need of anyone's testimony about mankind, for he himself understood what was within a person. In it numbers have been recorded, deemed worthy of writing according to a certain proportion fitting to each matter of scripture. But it must be examined whether one of the books of Moses, entitled Numbers, teaches especially, to those capable of tracking down such things, the reasoning concerning numbers. Now I say these things to you at the beginning of the 10th book, because I have often observed, in the course of scripture, the number 7 obtaining a particular privilege, as you too are able to note carefully, and because I hope to receive from God something further for this book as well. And in order that this might come to pass, let us try to present ourselves, to the extent of our power, to God, who wishes to grant the finest things. Let the book begin here. After this, Capernaum received him going down, along with his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and there he remained not many days. And the other three, having written their gospels, say that after the contest with the devil, the Lord withdrew into Galilee. But Matthew and Luke say that, having first been in Nazareth, he afterward left that place and went and settled in Capernaum. Matthew and Mark, however, also give a certain reason for his having withdrawn from there, namely that he had heard that John had been handed over. And the words of Matthew run thus: "Then the devil leaves him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. But when he heard that John had been handed over, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and settled in Capernaum by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled when he says, 'The land of Zebulun,' and after the words found in Isaiah he says, 'From that time Jesus began to preach and say, Repent, since the reign of the heavens has drawn near.' Mark, however, says, 'And 40 days in the wilderness he spent, being tempted by Satan, and he was among the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. And after John was handed over, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God, saying, The season stands fulfilled, and God's reign draws near. Repent and believe in the gospel.' Then, after relating also concerning Peter and Andrew, and likewise James and John, he records these things. And entering into Capernaum, immediately on the Sabbath he taught in the synagogue. Luke, on the other hand, says, And when the devil had finished every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And Jesus, in the Spirit's power, returned into Galilee, and a report went out through the whole surrounding region concerning him. In their synagogues he taught, and everyone glorified him for it. Then to Nazareth he came, the place where he had been raised, and, following his usual custom, he went in on the Sabbath day into the synagogue. And having set forth the words spoken to him at Nazareth, and the rage of those in the synagogue against him, who cast him out of the city and led him up toward the ridge of the hill their city was built upon, meaning to hurl him down from the cliff, and how the Lord, passing through the midst of them, went on his way, he adds these words: And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbaths. It must be shown that the truth concerning these matters lies in their spiritual meaning, because many people, when the disagreement is not resolved, abandon their faith in the Gospels, on the ground that they are not true, nor written by a more divine spirit, nor even accurately remembered. For the writing of these accounts is said to have been composed in either of these ways. Let those who receive the four Gospels yet suppose the seeming disagreement is not resolved by recourse to the higher, anagogical sense, must tell us, in addition to the difficulties we have already raised, about the 40 days of the temptation, which can by no means find a place in John, as to when the Lord came to be in Capernaum. For if it was after the 6 days from when he was baptized, the arrangement of the wedding at Cana of Galilee having taken place on the 6th day, it is clear that he had neither been tempted, nor had he been at Nazareth, nor had John yet been handed over. After Capernaum, then, where he stayed not many days, since the Passover of the Jews was near, he went up to Jerusalem, where he casts out of the temple both the sheep and the oxen, and pours out the coins of the money changers. It appears. And in Jerusalem, Nicodemus, ruler of the Pharisees, is said to have come to him by night, and to have heard the things that one may gather from the gospel. After this, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he stayed with them and baptized. At which time John also was baptizing in Enon near Salim, since there was abundant water in that place, and people kept coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. At which time a dispute also arose between the disciples of John and certain Jews concerning purification, and these came to John, saying concerning the Savior, "Look, this man baptizes, and everyone comes to him. They have heard from the Baptist words that one may take more precisely from the Scripture itself. But if, when we inquire when the Christ first came to be in Capernaum, those who follow the wording of Matthew and the other two say it was after the temptation, when he left Nazareth and came to dwell in Capernaum by the sea, how will they say that both this and what is said in Matthew and Mark are true at once? Namely, that because he had heard about John's being handed over, he withdrew into Galilee, and also what is stated in John, along with other events besides his stay at Capernaum. His going up to Jerusalem, and from there his coming down into Judea, at a time when John had not yet been thrown into prison, but was baptizing in Enon near Salim. And in many other instances, too, if anyone should carefully examine the Gospels regarding their disagreement as to the historical record, which we shall try, in each case, to set forth as far as possible, he will grow dizzy with confusion, and will either fall away from holding the Gospels to be truly reliable, and attach himself by mere chance to one of them, not daring altogether to reject the faith concerning our Lord, or else, while admitting all four to be genuine, will say that their truth does not lie in their bodily, literal features. Now, in order that we may gain some conception of the intent of the Gospels concerning such matters, we must say this as well. Suppose it were set before certain people who see by the Spirit God and his words to the saints, and the presence with which he is present to them at the special times of their advancement, appearing to them, being many in number and in different places, and not all receiving benefits of exactly the same kind. Suppose each of them were to report, individually, what he sees by the Spirit concerning God and his words, and concerning his appearances to the saints. So that one would report certain things said and done by God to a certain righteous man in a certain place, while another would report the things spoken as oracles and accomplished for another, and yet another would wish to teach us about some third person besides the two already mentioned. And let there be also a fourth doing the like concerning someone, corresponding to the three. And let these four agree with one another concerning certain things suggested to them by the Spirit, while differing slightly in a few particulars, so that their narratives are of the following sort. God appeared to so-and-so, at such and such a time, in such and such a place, and did such and such things for him, appearing to him in such and such a form, and led him by the hand to such and such a place, where he did such and such things. Let the one who reports these things as having happened, at the same time as what has been said, in an earlier period, in some city declare that God appeared, to someone whom he himself also has in mind, to a certain second person, who was in a place set well apart from where the first one stood, and let him record that other words were spoken at the same time to the one whom we have taken, in our hypothesis, as the second. The same must be understood concerning the third and the fourth. And let these, as we have said before, agree with one another, since they report the truth about God and his acts of kindness toward certain persons, with respect to certain accounts related by them. Now to one who supposes their writing to be history, a history that by means of a historical image would purport to set forth the facts, and who assumes that God exists in a place by circumscription, unable to produce more than one appearance of himself, at the same time, in several places to several people, and to say several things at once, it will appear impossible that the four I have posited are telling the truth, on the ground that it is impossible for God to be at any given fixed time. Since he is conceived of as existing in a place by circumscription, saying such and such things to so and so, and to another such and such things to someone else, and doing such and such things and also their opposites, and, to give an example, sitting and standing at the same time, if one account should say that at such a time he was standing and had said such and such things or done them in such and such a place, while another account said he was sitting. Just as, then, in these cases which I have posited, if the intention of the historians is grasped, men who wished, by a distinctive style, to teach us the things observed by their own understanding, no discord at all would be found in them, provided the four were wise. So must it also be understood to hold in the case of the four evangelists, who made great use of many of the events accomplished according to the marvelous and most extraordinary character of the power of Jesus, and who, wherever it occurred, also wove into the writing, in wording as if perceptible to the senses, what had been made plain to them in a purely intelligible way. And I do not, in some cases, condemn them for having transposed a piece of history that happened one way, adapting it somewhat for the usefulness of their mystical purpose, so as to say that what happened in one place occurred as though in another, or what happened at one time as though at another, and to have reported what was thus told with a certain alteration. For it was their aim, wherever it was possible to speak the truth both spiritually and bodily at once, to do so. But wherever both together were not possible, to prefer the spiritual to the bodily, the true spiritual sense often being preserved within the bodily, as one might say, within a falsehood. As for example, if we should say, taking it from the narrative, that Jacob, when he said to Isaac, "I am Esau, your firstborn son," was speaking the truth spiritually, in that he had already received the birthright which was in the process of being squandered by his brother, and by means of the garment and the skins of the kids, had taken on the outward character of Esau, and had become, apart from the voice, which praised God, Esau, so that a place might later be made for Esau to be blessed. For perhaps if Jacob had not been blessed as though he were Esau, Esau himself would not have been able to receive the blessing on his own account either. Jesus, then, is many things in his conceptual aspects, and it is likely that the evangelists, taking up different aspects of these, sometimes even in agreement with one another about certain points, have written the Gospels in this way. For instance, one can truly say things that seem, as far as the wording goes, to be opposed to each other concerning our Lord, that he was born of David, and he was not born of David. For he was born of David is true, as the apostle likewise says, descended, according to the flesh, from David's offspring, if we take this of his bodily nature. But this same statement is false if we understand, descended from David's offspring, of his more divine power, for he was appointed son of God in power. And perhaps for this reason, the holy prophecies proclaim him in one place a servant and in another a son. A servant because of the form of a servant and being of the seed of David, but a son according to his firstborn power. In this way, it is true to say that he is a human being and also not a human being, a human being insofar as he was capable of death, but not a human being insofar as he is more divine than a human being. I think that even Martian, having taken hold of sound arguments in a distorted way, rejecting his birth from Mary in respect of his divine nature, declared that he was not born of Mary, and for this reason dared to excise these passages from the Gospel. Something similar seems to have happened to those who do away with his humanity and accept only his divinity, as well as to their opposites, who excise his divinity and confess only the human being, as the holiest and most righteous of all human beings. And likewise those who introduce Docetism, not understanding him who humbled himself unto death and became, obedient unto the cross, but imagining only that which is impassable and greater than any such suffering, as far as it lies in them, they want to deprive us of the most righteous human being of all, and thus we are unable to be saved through him. For just as through one man came death, so also through one man comes the justification of life. We would not be able to receive the benefit that comes from the Word apart from the human being, since the Word remains such as he was from the beginning in relation to God the Father, without having taken on a human being, that human being who is capable of receiving him more fully than anyone else, being the first of all, the most honored of all, and the purest of all. And after him, we too shall be able to receive him, each one to such an extent, and in such a manner as the place we make for him in our own soul. Now all this has been said by me, because I wanted to show that the seeming disagreements among the Gospels are in harmony, by way of a spiritual interpretation. And on this same point, one must also make use of an example of this kind, that Paul says the carnal person has been sold under sin and was not able to judge anything, but the spiritual person judges all things and is judged by no one. And of the carnal person are the words, "For I do not do what I want, but what I hate this I do, but of the spiritual man, what I want I do, and what I hate I do not do." But also the one who was caught up to the third heaven and heard unspeakable words was different from the one speaking. About such a one I will boast, but about myself I will not boast. And if to the Jews he likewise becomes as a Jew, so as to win over the Jews, and to those governed by law as under the law, that he may win them, and to those without law as one without law, not being without God's law, but within the law of Christ, that he may win those without law, and to the weak, weak, that he may win the weak. It is clear that his words must be examined separately. Separately the Jews, separately when he is as one under the law, and at other times when he is as one without law, and sometimes again when he becomes weak. For instance, the things he says by way of concession, not by way of command, he says while being weak, for he says, "Who is weak, and I am not weak?" But when he shaves his head and offers a sacrifice, or circumcises Timothy, a Jew is what he becomes. Yet to the Athenians he declares, "I found an altar on which was written, to an unknown God. What therefore you worship without knowing it, this I proclaim to you, and the saying, as indeed some of your own poets have said. For we are also his offspring. He becomes to those without law as one without law, bearing witness to piety among the most impious, and making use, for his own purpose, of the one who said, 'Let us begin from Zeus, for we are also his offspring,' turning it to what he intended. And perhaps there is also a place where he becomes, to those who are not Jews, as one under the law. But these examples are useful to us, not only for the matters concerning the Savior, but also for the matters concerning the disciples, about whom too there is a certain disagreement according to the letter. For perhaps Simon, found in thought by his own brother Andrew and hearing, 'You will be called Cephas,' is, in the underlying conception, different from the one seen together with his brother by him who was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, Jesus, and hearing along with that same Andrew, 'Follow me, and fishers of men I will make you.' For it was fitting for the theologian, who reports in a more rational manner concerning the Word who became flesh, and who for this reason did not record the origin of the Word, who, in the beginning, was with God, not to speak of the one found beside the sea and called from there, but rather of the one found by his brother, having remained with Jesus at the 10th hour, and, because he was found in this way, immediately receiving the name Cephas. For the one seen by him who was walking beside the Sea of Galilee only barely, and later receives the saying, 'You are Peter, and on this very rock my church I will build.' And the Jesus in John is known among the Pharisees as baptizing, baptizing among his disciples, and among other exceptional things doing this also. But the Jesus in the three other Gospels does not baptize at all. Further, John the Baptist, in the Gospel of his namesake evangelist, continues for a long time not yet cast into prison. But in Matthew, almost at the time Jesus is being tempted, he is handed over to prison, on account of whom and Jesus withdraws into Galilee, avoiding being put in prison. But neither is the Baptist found, in John's account, being handed over to prison. who is so wise and so capable as to learn the whole of Jesus from the four evangelists, and to grasp and understand each one individually, and to see all his sojournings in each place and words and deeds. Now, with regard to the passage before us, we think it follows that the Savior, on the sixth day, when the arrangement concerning the wedding took place in Cana of Galilee, went down together with his mother, his brothers, and his disciples into Capernaum, which is interpreted Field of Consolation. For it was fitting that, after the feasting in wine, also into the Field of Consolation, the Savior should have come together with his mother and the disciples, in order to console, over the fruits that were to come in the multitude of the field, those under instruction and the soul that had conceived him from the Holy Spirit, or those who were benefited there. Yet one must inquire why it is that his brothers received no invitation to the wedding, and indeed were not there, for it is not said, but into Capernaum they go down with him and his mother and the disciples. One must further examine why now they do not enter into Capernaum, nor go up into it, but go down. See, then, whether here the brothers should be understood in place of the powers that went down together with him, powers not summoned to the wedding feast under the terms we have already described. Given above, but below, among the lesser disciples who bear the name of Christ and are benefited in a different manner. For if his mother is called, there are some who bear fruit, to whom the Lord himself goes down together with the servants of the word and the disciples, benefiting such as these, with his mother present alongside him. Now those called Capernaum seem not to accommodate a longer stay with them of Jesus and of those who go down together with him. Hence they remain with them, but not for many days. For the field of the lower consolation does not accommodate the illumination concerning the greater teachings, being capable of receiving only fewer. And to observe the differences between those who receive Jesus more fully and those who receive him less, one must set alongside, there they remained not many days, the passage in the Gospel according to Matthew, said by him who rose from the dead to those who had been made his disciples and were being sent out to make disciples of all the nations, which runs thus: Behold, I am with you all the days until the end of the age. For to those who are going to know all that it is possible for human nature, while still existing here, to know, the words, Behold, I am with you, are spoken pointedly. And concerning the whole span of the things to be beheld, the dawning that creates more days for the most blessed, the words, all the days, until the end of the age. But concerning those in Capernaum, to whom as inferior not only Jesus goes down, but his mother too and his brothers along with the disciples, there they remain not many days. 10. And it is likely, not without reason, some will ask whether after all the days of this age the one who said, Behold, I am with you, will no longer be with those who have received him, until the completion of the age. For the word until indicates, as it were, a certain limitation of time. But one must say to this as well, I am with you carries a different sense than in you. Perhaps, then, it would be more proper to say that the Savior is not in those being made disciples, but with them, insofar as they have not yet, in mind, arrived at the completion of the age. But when, the world having been crucified to them, they perceive its completion as having come, so far as depends on their own preparation, then Jesus will no longer be with them but will have come to be in them, and they will say, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And, if you seek proof of the Christ speaking in me. We say these things while also keeping, in its own particular way, the interpretation now before us, that all the days are said to mean those, until the completion of the age, according to what it is possible for human nature, still situated here, to grasp. For it is also possible, while keeping that interpretation, to fix attention on the word I. So that, until the completion, the one who is with those sent to make disciples of all the nations is the one who poured himself out and assumed a servant's form. But as though someone else, being in the state he was in before he poured himself out, comes to be with them after the completion of the age, until all his enemies are placed by the Father as a footstool for his feet. After this, when the Son hands over the kingdom to God the Father will say to them, Behold, I am with you. Whether this signifies every day right up to that point in time, or simply every day without qualification, or not all the days at all, but rather, the whole day, This remains open for whoever wishes to consider it further. For the matter before us does not now require us to digress from our discussion to that extent. Heraclian, however, in expounding, after this he himself went down to Capernaum, says that this indicates the beginning of yet another dispensation, the word went down not being used without purpose. And he says that Capernaum signifies these last things of the world, these material things into which he went down. And he says that, because the place is unsuited to him, he is not recorded as having done anything or spoken there. Now had no other gospel likewise recorded our Lord as doing or saying anything in Capernaum, perhaps we would have hesitated to accept his interpretation. But as it is, Matthew says that our Lord, having left Nazareth, came and settled in Capernaum by the sea, and that from then on he made the beginning of his preaching, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of the heavens has drawn near." Mark, on the other hand, tells us that after the temptation by the devil, and after John had been handed over, the Lord went into Galilee proclaiming God's good news. And after choosing the four fishermen for apostleship, they enter Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he was teaching, into the synagogue, and they were astounded at his teaching. But he also records a deed of his that took place in Capernaum. Immediately, he says, in their synagogue there was a man possessed by an unclean spirit, who cried out, saying, "Ha, what have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? We know who you are God's own son." Then Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silenced and come out of him." When the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, it departed from him, and amazement seized them all. And Simon's mother-in-law is freed of her fever in Capernaum. In addition to this, Mark says that when evening had come in Capernaum, all who were sick and possessed by demons were healed. And Luke, for his part, reports things similar to Mark's concerning Capernaum, saying, "And he went down to Capernaum, a city in Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbaths, and they were astounded at his teaching, because his word was spoken with authority. In the synagogue was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon, who shouted with a loud voice, 'Ha, what have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' Jesus rebuked him with the words, 'Be silenced and come out of him.' At that, the demon threw him down in their midst and departed from him without inflicting any harm on him. And after this, he reports how the Lord, having risen up from the synagogue, entered the house of Simon. And having rebuked the fever in his mother-in-law, he freed her from the illness. After she was healed, he says, when the sun had set, all who had those sick with various diseases brought them to him, and laying his hands on each one of them, he healed them. And demons also came out from many, crying out and saying, 'You are the Son of God,' and rebuking them, he did not allow them to speak, since they had recognized that he was the Christ. Now all these things said, and done by the Savior in Capernaum, we have laid out in order to refute the interpretation given by Heraclian, who says, 'For this reason, it is nowhere said that he did or spoke anything there.' Either let him too supply two senses of Capernaum, and set them forth and persuade us which they are, or, if he is unable to do this, let him cease saying that the Savior sojourned in some place in vain. And we too, God granting it, when we come in the course of our reading through such passages, where he might seem to have accomplished nothing in certain places, will attempt to make clear that his sojourn there was not in vain." Further, Matthew says that when the Lord had entered Capernaum, the centurion came up to him, saying, "My servant is lying paralyzed in the house, terribly tormented," and that after other things said, he heard from the Lord the word, "Go your way, and as you have believed, let it be done for you." And he too, in agreement with the other two, set forth the account concerning Peter's mother-in-law. Now I think it is a labor of love and fitting for one who loves learning in Christ to gather together from the four Gospels everything the things recorded about Capernaum, and the words and works of the Lord in it, and how many times he sojourned there, and when he is said to have gone down into it, and when to have entered it, and from where. For these things, set alongside one another, will not let us fall into a mistaken interpretation concerning Capernaum, except that also there the sick find healing and other displays of power occur there, and the preaching, "The kingdom of the heavens has drawn near," begins from there. This seems to be a symbol, as we indicated at the outset, of a certain lesser place, becoming, perhaps, exalted on account of Jesus, who called it to notice by what he taught and did there in that region. For we are aware that the names of places, too, are significant, corresponding to the events concerning Jesus, just as Gergesa, where the citizens of the swine begged him to depart from their borders, is interpreted sojourning. We have also observed this further about Capernaum, that not only did he begin preaching there, the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. But also, according to three evangelists, he performed his first works of power there. Yet none of the three, in the marvels he first recorded as having occurred in Capernaum, has made note of it as the first work in the way the disciple John does, who says, "This beginning of signs Jesus made in Cana of Galilee." For the sign performed at Capernaum was not, in fact, the first of the signs, since what stands foremost among the signs of the Son of God is joy. But on account of the circumstances that had befallen human beings, the word does not display its own beauty in healing, through the healing of those who suffered, to the same degree that it does in gladdening, with the sober drink, those who, because they are healthy, are able to devote themselves to festivity. Examining the precision of the most wise John, I ask myself what he means by the addition of the Jews. For of what other nation is the Passover a feast? It would therefore have been sufficient had he simply said, "And the Passover was near." But perhaps, since there is a Passover that is human, belonging to those who do not observe it according to the will of Scripture, and there is a Passover that is divine and true, wrought by those who bow before God in truth and spirit, energized through spirit and through truth, the one called of the Jews is set apart in contrast to the divine one. Let us then listen to the Lord legislating the Passover, as to what he says when it was first named in Scripture. "And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron there in Egypt's land, saying, 'This month is to be your first among months, the opening one within your year's months. Speak to the whole gathered assembly of Israel's sons, saying, On this month's 10th day let each of them take a lamb according to their ancestral houses.'" And shortly after, in a passage where the Passover had not yet been named by that name, he adds, "Thus shall you eat it, your loins girded, and your sandals on your feet, and your staffs in your hands, and you shall eat it in haste, it belongs to the Lord as Passover." For rather than saying, "It is your Passover," he speaks otherwise. And shortly after, a second time, thus he names the feast, "And it shall be, when your sons say to you, 'What is this service?' You shall say to them, 'It is the sacrifice of the Passover of the Lord, in that he covered the houses of the sons of Israel.'" And again, a little later, "To Aaron and to Moses the Lord spoke, saying, 'Here is the ordinance governing the Passover, no foreigner shall eat of it.'" And again, a little later, "But if a proselyte comes to you and observes the Lord's own Passover, every male belonging to him must be circumcised." For it must be observed that nowhere in the legislation is it said, "Your Passover." But once, in the passage we set out above, without any addition, and three times it is called the Lord's own Passover. Now, in order to accept that this is so concerning the difference between the Passover belonging to the Lord and the Jews' Passover, let us also look at what is said in Isaiah to this effect. "Your new moons and the Sabbaths and the great day I cannot endure, fasting and idleness, along with your new moons and your festivals, these my soul detests." For the Lord does not say that what is performed by sinners belongs to him, nor that the things carried out by sinners, hated by his soul, if indeed there is such a thing, are the new moons, or the Sabbaths, or the great day, or the fasting, or the feasts. In the legislation of Exodus, however, concerning the Sabbath, these things are said. "Moses spoke to them, saying, 'This is the utterance which the Lord declared. The Sabbath is a holy rest to the Lord.' And a little later, 'Moses said, Eat, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord.'" And in Numbers, before these passages, concerning the sacrifices at each feast, since, according to the law of the continual offering, each day too is treated as a feast, these things are written, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Announce to the sons of Israel and say to them, My gifts, my presents, my burnt offerings for a sweet-smelling savor you shall take care to offer to me at my feasts. And you shall say to them, These are the burnt offerings which you shall offer to the Lord.' For he named them his own feasts, and not those legislated and set out in Scripture as belonging to the people, and his gifts and his presents." Something similar to this is also recorded concerning the people in Exodus, which is called by God his very own when it does not sin, but disowning it at the making of the calf, he called it the people of Moses. For to Pharaoh he says, "You shall say, 'Thus says the Lord, send out my people, so that they may worship me in the desert.' But if you are not willing to send out my people, behold, I am sending upon you and upon your servants and upon your people and upon your houses the dogfly, so that the homes of the Egyptians will be full of the dogfly, and also the land on which they are. And on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, on which my people stand, so that there shall be no dogfly there, that you may know that I am the Lord, ruler of the whole earth. And between my people I will draw a distinction." But the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Go down quickly, for your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have broken the law. Just as then the people, when not sinning, belongs to God, but when sinning is no longer said to be his, so too the feasts. Those that are hated by the soul of the Lord are the feasts of sinners, while those that the Lord ordains are called the Lord's own. Among the feasts, Passover too is one, which in the gospel passage before us is said to belong not to the Lord but to the Jews. And elsewhere, "These," he says, "are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall call holy convocations." Now from the Lord's own words, it is impossible to contradict what we have set out. But someone might plausibly raise a question from the apostle, who writes in the letter to the Corinthians, "For indeed our Passover has been sacrificed, Christ." For he does not say, "The Passover of the Lord has been sacrificed, Christ." To this too we must reply either that he has spoken more simply of our Passover as sacrificed, meaning the one sacrificed on our behalf, or that every feast is truly the Lord's, of which the Passover is one, and that it will be accomplished not in this age nor on earth, but in the age to come and in the heavens, once the kingdom of heaven has arrived. And regarding those very feasts, one of the 12 prophets asks, "What will you do in the days of festal gathering and in the days of the Lord's feast?" And Paul, writing to the Hebrews, states, "But you have drawn near to Mount Zion, to the city of a living God, that heavenly Jerusalem, joined with countless angels in festive assembly, and with the congregation of the firstborn recorded in the heavens." And in the letter to the Colossians, "Therefore let no one pass judgment on you in matters of food or drink, or concerning a feast, or a new moon, or Sabbaths, all of which cast a shadow of what is coming. In what manner, then, shall we keep festival among the heavenly things, of which there was a shadow among the bodily Jews, first being trained under the true law by guardians and stewards, until the fullness of time arrives there, and we attain the perfection of the Son of God? A work of the wisdom, hidden in a mystery, which it is possible to make manifest. And observe that the things legislated concerning foods are symbols of the things there that are going to nourish and strengthen our soul. It is likely that someone, dazed by the sea of so many thoughts, and wishing to grasp how the worship carried out in a particular place is a pattern and shadow of the heavenly things. Wishing, that is, to understand the sacrificial offerings and the sheep, might stumble even against the apostle, who wished indeed to raise our thinking above the earthly notions concerning the law, but did not fully explain how these things are to come about. But if the feasts too, of which the Passover is one, are referred to the age to come as well, we must all the more examine how even now, our Passover has been sacrificed, Christ, and will be sacrificed after these things as well. But let us say a few things about that we should set out the difficulty of these doctrines, since they require their own special and voluminous treatment, both the whole mystical account concerning the law, and in particular the matters concerning the feasts, and still more particularly, the matter of Passover. Now for the Jews, the Passover is a sheep that is sacrificed, taken by each household according to their ancestral families, and carried out with tens of thousands of lambs and kids being slaughtered, in greater numbers in proportion to the number of the households of the people. But Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. And again, theirs are the unleavened loaves, with all leaven cleared out of their dwellings. Yet our festival is kept not in stale leaven, nor in the leaven belonging to malice and evil, but in the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. But beyond the two things just mentioned, there is a third, the Passover of the Lord and the Feast of Unleavened Breads, which must be examined more carefully, because those people served an example and a shadow of those heavenly realities, and not only foods and drinks and new moons and Sabbaths, but the feasts as well stand as a shadow cast by what is yet to come. First then, since the apostle says, "Our Passover was sacrificed Christ," someone might raise this difficulty against him. If the sheep among the Jews is a type of Christ's sacrifice, then either it was necessary that one sheep, and not many, be sacrificed among them, just as Christ is one, or, since many sheep are sacrificed, we must accordingly inquire into the type as though many Christs were being sacrificed. But to let that pass for now, how does the sheep being sacrificed contain an image of Christ, since the sheep is sacrificed by those who keep the law, while Christ is put to death by those who transgress it? And further, how does the statement, "They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat unleavened breads with bitter herbs," apply to Christ? We must also interpret, "You shall not eat any of it raw, nor boiled in water, but only fire roasted, head, feet, and inward parts together. You shall leave none of it until morning, and you shall not break a bone of it. And what is left of it until morning you shall burn with fire." It seems that John in the Gospel used the phrase, "a bone of it you shall not break," as referring to the dispensation concerning the Savior, at the point where, in the law, those eating the sheep are commanded not to break its bone. He speaks as follows, "The soldiers therefore came, and they broke the shins of the first man, and likewise of the second, the one crucified alongside him. Yet coming to Jesus, once they saw he was by then dead, his shins they did not break. Instead, one of the soldiers stabbed his side with a lance, and at once blood and water poured out. And the witness of the one who saw is true testimony, and that man knows that he speaks the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass in fulfillment of the scripture, not one of his bones shall be broken." And there are countless other things besides these that must be sought out concerning the apostle's statement and examined concerning the Passover and the unleavened breads, but they require, as we said before, a preliminary treatise of their own. For now, having set these things forth summarily on account of the passage before us, we will attempt to resolve the apparent difficulties as briefly as possible, recalling also the saying, "This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," since also concerning the Passover it says, "You shall take it from the lambs and the goats." For the evangelist too will appear to be caught up, in agreement with Paul, in such perplexities as have been examined. But it must be said that if the Word has become flesh, and the Lord says, "If you do not partake of the Son of Man's flesh and take in his blood, you hold no life within you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood possesses life everlasting, and on the last day I myself will raise that one up. For my flesh truly is food, and my blood is true drink. The one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him." Perhaps this is the flesh of the Lamb who takes up the world's sin upon himself, and this same blood is what must be put upon the two doorposts, and upon the lintel, in the houses where we eat the Passover, and from the flesh of this Lamb one must eat during the age of the world, that age being night. And the flesh is to be roasted over fire and eaten, together with bread made from unleavened things. For the Word of God is not only flesh. Indeed, he says, "I am the bread of life," and again, "Here is the bread come down from heaven, so that whoever eats of it will not die. I am living bread, come down out of heaven. Whoever eats from this bread shall live forever." One must not fail to know, however, that all nourishment is called bread in a rather loose sense, as is written concerning Moses in Deuteronomy. "For 40 days he ate no bread and drank no water," that is, he partook of neither dry nor liquid food. I have noted this because it is also said in the Gospel according to John, "And the bread I shall give, given for the life of the world, is my own flesh." Either then, on account of the repentances for our sins, grieving with the grief that is according to God, which works in us a repentance unto salvation not to be regretted, we consume the lamb's flesh together with bitter herbs and the unleavened bread. Or on account of the trials, seeking and being nourished from the discoveries of the truth's contemplations. The flesh of the Lamb, then, must not be eaten raw, as those do who are slaves to the letter, in the manner of irrational and brutalized animals, in contrast to those who are truly rational, through wishing to understand the spiritual things of the Word, partaking like wild beasts gone savage. But one who takes what is raw in Scripture over to boiling must take care not to render the things written more flabby and watery and enfeebled, as is done by those whose ears itch and who turn it away from the truth, while adopting for themselves, toward what is slack and more watery in their conduct, interpretations suited to themselves. But we, with a boiling spirit, and with the fiery words given by God, such as Jeremiah had received from the one who said to him, "Behold, I have given my words in your mouth as fire." Let us roast the meat of the Lamb, with the result that its partakers may declare, as Christ speaks within us, "Our heart was burning within us on the road, as he opened to us the scriptures." And to support our seeking to find that the meat of the Lamb needs to be roasted with fire, we must adduce the confession of the suffering that Jeremiah underwent because of the words of God, when he says, "And it became like a burning fire, blazing in my bones, and I am weakened on every side and cannot bear it." One must begin eating from the head, that is, from the most eminent and foremost dogmas concerning the heavenly things, and must finish at the feet, the last of the teachings, which inquire into the final nature among existing things, whether the more material beings, or the subterranean, or the evil spirits and unclean demons. For the account concerning them, being other than they are, and deposited in the mysteries of Scripture, can more figuratively be called the feet of the Lamb. And one must not hold back from the entrails and the inward and hidden parts, and one must approach the whole of Scripture as a single body, and must not shatter or cut apart the strongest and most solid joints in the harmony of its entire composition, which is exactly what those have done who, as far as it lay in them, have shattered the unity of the Spirit that runs through all the Scriptures. Let this prophecy, then, spoken above concerning the Lamb, nourish us only for the night of the darkness in this life. For until the dawn of the day of the things after this life, nothing will need to be left over for us of the food that is useful to us only for the present. For when the night has passed, and the day that comes after it has arrived, having nothing at all of leaven from the older things that ferment from below, we shall eat unleavened bread, which will be of use to us until the manna is given after the unleavened bread, the angelic, and not the human food. Let each of us, then, sacrifice the sheep in every house of our family, and let it be possible for one person to transgress by not sacrificing the sheep, and another to keep the whole commandment by sacrificing it and tending it carefully and not breaking its bone. And thus, in brief, in accordance with the apostolic teaching and with the Lamb and the Gospel, let the Passover that was sacrificed be rendered as Christ. For one must not suppose that historical realities serve as types for other historical realities and bodily things for other bodily things, but rather that the bodily things are types of spiritual things and the historical of intelligible things. To ascend in our discussion also to the third Passover, which will be accomplished in a festal gathering of myriads of angels in a most complete and most blessed departure, is not necessary now, nor to say more and beyond what the reading before us required of us. But it must not be left unexamined, nor passed over, how it was, the Passover of the Jews, when the Lord was together with his mother and brothers and disciples in Capernaum. In the Gospel according to Matthew, after he was left by the devil and angels had come and were ministering to him, having heard that John had been handed over, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and settled in Capernaum. Then, having begun to preach and having chosen the four fishermen as apostles, and having taught throughout every synagogue in all of Galilee, healing those brought to him, he goes up the mountain, where he pronounces the Beatitudes together with what accompanies them. Then, once that teaching was finished, he descends from the mountain and comes into Capernaum for a second time, and from there boards a boat and passes over into the region of the Gergesenes. And being entreated to leave their territory, he boarded a boat, made the crossing, and arrived in his own city. There, after completing certain healings, he went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues. And a great many other things happen after this before Matthew notes the time of the Passover. And in the other evangelists as well, after the stay in Capernaum, it is nowhere found stated that the Passover is near. One can grasp the intent of these men if one considers what has been said by us earlier concerning Capernaum. The stay happens to be close to the Passover of the Jews, being slightly better than it and superior to it, especially because, during the Jewish Passover, one finds inside the temple men trading in oxen, sheep, and doves, on account of whom it is set out all the more that it is not the Lord's but the Jews' Passover. For just as the Father's house became a house of merchandise among those who do not sanctify it, So too, the Lord's Passover becomes a human and Jewish Passover among those who receive it in a more lowly and more bodily manner. It will be more fitting to consider elsewhere the matters concerning the time of the Passover, which occurs around the spring equinox, and whatever else the problem requires working through. Heraclian, for his part, says, "This is the great feast, for it was a type of the Savior's suffering, in which not only was the sheep slaughtered, but it also provided rest when eaten. And being sacrificed, it signified the suffering of the one in the world, while being eaten, it signified the rest that is in the marriage." We have set down his wording so that, seeing the man conducting himself in matters of such magnitude in a slipshod and watered-down way, with nothing to support it, we may rather hold him in contempt. It should be noted that John records as Jesus' second work the matter of the ones he discovered inside the temple trading oxen, sheep, and doves, while the rest of the evangelists place something similar near the end, in the arrangement concerning the Passion. Matthew does so as follows, "And when he had entered Jerusalem, the whole city was shaken, saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowd said, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee.' And Jesus entered the temple and cast out all those who were selling and those buying in the temple and flung down the money changers' tables and the benches of the dove sellers. And he tells them, 'Scripture says, a house of prayer is what my house shall be called, yet you have turned it into a robber's den.' Mark, however, 'And they come into Jerusalem. And upon entering the temple, he set about driving out the sellers and the buyers there, and he flung down the money changers' tables and the benches of the dove sellers, and he permitted no one to carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught them, saying, Is it not written, My house shall be named a prayer house for all the nations? Yet you have turned it into a robber's den.' Luke, however, 'And as he drew near, seeing the city, he wept over it, saying that, If you had known, even you in this day, the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you, and your enemies will surround you and encircle you on every side, and they will raise you to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave stone upon stone in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.' And upon entering the temple, he set about driving out the sellers, telling them, 'Scripture says, And a house of prayer is what my house shall be, yet you have turned it into a robber's den.' This too must further be observed, that to the things said by the three concerning the Lord's going up to Jerusalem, in the course of which he did these things in the temple, John recorded similar things as having occurred after many events, belonging to another sojourn of his at Jerusalem distinct from this one. And the things said must be understood in this way. First, then, the things said by Matthew. And when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, Jesus at that point sent forth two disciples, telling them, Go into the village that lies opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt beside her. Untie them and lead them to me. And should anyone say something to you, tell him this. It is the master who needs them, and he will send them at once. Now this took place so that what had been spoken through the prophet might come to fulfillment when he said, Say to the daughter of Zion, Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. So the disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and placed their garments upon them, and he sat upon them. And the very great crowd spread their own garments on the road. And the crowds going before him and following cried out, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is the one who comes in the Lord's name! Hosanna in the highest! Next after these is, And when he had entered Jerusalem, the whole city was shaken, which we have already set forth in what came before. Second are the words of Mark. And when they draw near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he dispatches two of his disciples with these words. Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, one on which no man has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it. And if anyone asks you, Why are you doing this? Say that his master has need of it, and he sends it back here. And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untie it. And some of those standing there said to them, What are you doing untying the colt? And they said to them just as Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they bring the colt to Jesus, and they throw their garments on it, and others, cutting leafy branches from the fields, spread them on the road. And those going ahead and those following were crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming reign of our father David, Hosanna, high in the heavens. He entered Jerusalem into the temple, and having looked around at everything, since the hour was already late, along with the 12, he set out for Bethany. And on the following day, once they had left Bethany behind, hunger came upon him. Then, after the episode of the withering fig tree, they come to Jerusalem. And entering the temple, he began to drive out those who were selling, and so on. In Luke it goes this way, and it happened that, as he approached Bethphage and Bethany, near the mount called Olivet, he sent off two of his disciples with these words, "Go into the village opposite, in which, as you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and lead it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, that the Lord has need of it." So the disciples went off and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they led it to Jesus, and throwing their garments on the colt, they set Jesus upon it. And as he went, they were spreading their garments on the road. And as he was now drawing near, at the way down from the Mount of Olives, a great crowd of the disciples came out to meet him, glad and praising God aloud for every mighty deed they had witnessed, crying, "Blessed is the King who comes bearing the Lord's name, peace resting in heaven and glory reaching to the highest." And some of the Pharisees from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered and said, "I tell you, were these people to fall silent, the very stones would shout aloud." And as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, and so on, which we have already set out. John, however, after a great many things, says, "And Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and found in the temple those selling oxen and sheep," narrating a different ascent of the Lord. Into Jerusalem, he says these things after recounting the supper at Bethany, held 6 days ahead of the Passover, a meal at which Martha waited on the table, and Lazarus reclined among the guests. On the next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to the city, so they took up palm branches and set out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." And Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, just as it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now I think that in setting these things out, even though I have gone beyond the wording of the evangelists at greater length, I have done so out of necessity, in order to bring out the disagreement that exists at the level of the letter. The three, on the one hand, speaking as though it were one and the same visit of the Lord to Jerusalem that they describe, in what most people suppose to be the same events as those written by John as well. While John, on the other hand, reports that the matters here set out occurred during two visits, separated by many deeds recounted in between and involving the Lord's journeys up to Jerusalem on different occasions to different places. I myself, then, suppose it to be impossible for those who understand these things as nothing more than history to show that the apparent disagreement is in fact harmonious. But if someone thinks that we have not grasped this soundly, let him write a reasoned reply against this declaration of ours. XXIII. But as for the considerations that move us toward the agreement of these accounts, having asked him who gives to everyone who asks, and who strives to seek with keenness, and knocking so that the hidden things of Scripture may be opened to us by the keys of knowledge, we shall set them forth in the same manner, according to the power given to us. And first, let us look at John's wording, beginning from, "And Jesus went up to Jerusalem." Jerusalem, then, is, as the Lord himself teaches in Matthew's Gospel, city of the great king, not lying in a hollow or situated somewhere low, but built upon a high mountain, and mountains are round about it, whose fellowship is joined together. And there went up the tribes belonging to the Lord, as a witness unto Israel. This city is also called Jerusalem, into which no one on earth goes up or enters. And indeed every soul that has a natural loftiness and a sharpness that discerns intelligible realities is a citizen of this city. And it is possible even for the person of Jerusalem to fall into sin. For even those most naturally gifted are capable of sinning, if they do not turn back after their sin quickly enough, thereby destroying their good nature, and end up not merely sojourning in, but even being enrolled as a citizen of one of the cities foreign to Judea. Jesus then goes up to Jerusalem after helping those in Cana of Galilee and after having gone down to Capernaum, so that he might do in Jerusalem the things that are written. He found, at any rate, in the temple, which is also said to be the house of the Savior's father, that is to say, in the church, or in the profession of ecclesiastical and sound teaching, certain people making the Father's house a house of trade. And Jesus always finds certain people in the temple. For when is it not the case that in the church so called, the household belonging to the living God, pillar and foundation of the truth, there are some money changers sitting, needing blows from the whip of cords that Jesus made, and coin dealers who need to have their coins poured out and their tables overturned? And when are there not those who sell in a mercantile fashion, whom it was necessary to keep as oxen at the plow? So that, having put their hands to it, and not turning back to what lies behind, they might become fit for the kingdom of God. And is there ever a time without people setting unrighteous mammon above the sheep who furnish them the very material of their own adornment? And there are always many, too, who despise the guileless and innocent dove, stripped of all bitterness and gall, and for the sake of wretched gain betray the care owed to the dove spoken of in the more figurative sense. Whenever, then, the Savior finds in the temple, the house of the Father, people selling oxen, sheep, and doves, along with the money changers seated there, he drives them out, using the whip he had made of cords together with their commercial sheep and oxen, and he pours out the coins as not worth keeping, showing their uselessness. And he overturns the tables in the souls of the money lovers, saying also to those selling the doves, "Take these things away from here, so that they may no longer trade in the temple of God." XXIV. But I think he has also, through what has been said, made a still deeper sign, so that we should understand that a symbol has come about in this, that the worship pertaining to that temple was no longer going to be carried out by the priests through sense-perceptible sacrifices, nor could the law any longer be kept, even as the bodily Jews wished it to be. For once Jesus had cast out the oxen and the sheep, and had commanded the doves to be taken away from there, oxen and sheep and doves were no longer going to be sacrificed for long according to the customs of the Jews. And it is also a token that the coins, the bodily coinage, being impressions that do not bear the marks of God, were to be poured out, since the legislation that seemed venerable according to the letter that kills was, once Jesus had come and used the whip against the people, going to be dissolved and poured out, the oversight being transferred to those from the nations who believe in God through Christ, and the reign of God being lifted from those and given instead to a nation that produces its fruits.